opening verses here tonight. Did you ever wonder how soldiers sleep in the midst of a battlefield? There's a story of Commander Montgomery. He was the leader or the commander of the British 8th Army in North Africa. And he was in charge of battles against the Germans during the time when Rommel was leading the command of the German army in North Africa. And they were battling it out for survival in that country. The story is told of Mountbatten, Monty as he was nicknamed, that he would position his tanks and his army, and he would set them into place. He would give the order for the very moment whenever firing would commence. And then he would walk to his tent and go to sleep right to the morning. Even with the firing going on all around him, and even though the battle would be fierce, he would go into his tent and sleep. I don't think that any earplugs could ever be made that would make us to sleep in the midst of that battle. Now, I tell that little account because what we have here in Revelation 15 is a wonderful, peaceful scene. The Lord knows that we are not always to be in the midst of battle. There at times needs to be a period of rest. Now, when you study the book of Revelation, you will learn about the ferocious war that is on between darkness and light, between heaven and hell. Would you turn with me to chapter 12, to verse 7, and you will read there about this war in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I'm taking time to read down this because I want you to know about the war that we are in. This is the scene of Satan cast out of heaven. He's now on the earth. Those angels that fell with him are the wicked demons of hell. They are led by the dragon, or as otherwise named, the devil or Satan. And you will notice here in verse 10 that there goes up the shout of victory. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Now let's go to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he folded his arms and went to sleep. No, you don't read that. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now, unlike a radio caller from Halifax who insists that this is Mary, the mother of the Lord, no, this is the church. This woman is the church. And the devil is persecuting the church. And while we are on this earth and until Christ returns, this is the war that we are in. But God knows that God's people are not always to be in the heat of the battle. And there are times when we are to put off the armor and find rest for our souls. And we have that here in chapter 15, these opening verses. And you will read here about a sea of glass. There is no more tranquil scene that you could imagine than these saints standing on the sea of glass. And the thing to note that is recorded of them in verse 2, that I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now this is a scene of heaven. These are saints now in heaven. But the mark or the heroic character of these saints is that while they were on earth, they got the victory over the enemy. They were standing strong. Some even unto death would not deny the name of the Lord, but fought the good fight of faith right to the end. And so these saints standing on the sea of glass, a very tranquil, peaceful scene, but their heroism is known to all, that these are those that got the victory over the beast. Now I want us tonight to look at the sights of victorious saints. And if time allows, we will move on to the songs of victorious saints. So look at with me here in verse 2, that we see these saints dwelling on a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now the thing to know about this glass is that it's clear. It is perfectly clear, filled with clarity. Now I back that up with a text in Revelation 21 and verse 18 that talks about this crystal glass that is clear. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now the great difference between that and the world in which we live now is that down here on earth, we see through a glass darkly. It is like deep, dyed, dark glass that you can see the outline of objects. You might peer through the window and guess at things, but you do not understand everything perfectly. The mark of these saints that are now in heaven, having gotten the victory, now see everything with wonderful and perfect clarity. And yes, we're going to know one another in heaven. And even though we are yet to be changed into the beauty and the image of our Lord Jesus, we are going to be identifiable. We will know much more than we do right now. In fact, if you knew all about me that you will discover in heaven, you will say, I shouldn't even have kept company with that fellow on earth at all. There are things that are going to be perfectly known and perfectly answered that will rejoice our hearts, and it will make heaven to be heaven. The questions of life will be answered. The bitter disappointments of this world will be explained. And I back that up by having you look at verse 4, where it says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. Now notice the last little part of this verse 4. For the reason is thy judgments shall be made manifest. That means all the things that God has ever done in our lives, they're going to be revealed. All the questions that we cannot answer down here, they shall be disclosed. It will be like attending the reading of a will. It will be like the will, the desire, the decisions of a parent, all read out. And all those tough questions, they are going to be answered. One of them I thought of is why a missionary with a burden and the willingness to go to the jungle to take the gospel to needy people loses his life before the work even begins. And I'm thinking of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, as they went to the Aka people in Ecuador and their light aircraft crashed in the forest and they were speared to death. Now they are the two names that are known, but there were actually five missionaries that lost their life in that event. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McAuliffe, Peter Fleming, Roger Udarian, and they were each attacked and killed by the very people that they sought to take the gospel to. Now we have questions. And think of their families, their wives. Now Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint went back to that country and probably faced the very perpetrators of that horrendous murder. And I'm sure they had questions. But they overcame. They were victorious in their missionary outlook that this was the price to pay to take the gospel to those people. In general terms, there was a great upsurge of missionary endeavor in various parts of the world as a result of the sacrifices that those men made. But you can be sure that on the eternal day when we stand on that crystal clear glass, all the questions are going to be answered. And we will know the why of life. Then also for some, there is the question why children are taken. And sometimes that child or young life that we have our hopes and dreams set upon are snatched away by disease, tragedy, or death. We don't know why, but in heaven, the answer will be given. The judgments of God will be manifest or disclosed. We will also need to ask the question, why did God allow the devil to be so strong and do so much damage? I'm sure Job had those questions. But as we read the end of the life of Job, many of them are answered. God has an all-wise purpose in all his doings. Why in this world do Christians suffer? Sometimes young Christians, new Christians, get the idea, well, if I'm in the will of God, if I'm serving the Lord according to his word and I'm doing those things that are in agreement to the good pleasure of God, then it should be plain sailing all the way. Well, just meet John on the Isle of Patmos, an old man suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ on the craggy rocks of a lost island for the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are the saints that had gotten the victory here in the world. Someone stated that God's providences are like the Hebrew language. It's written the wrong way. If you start to read Hebrew, you don't start from left to right. You go from right to left. And the English reader coming to a Hebrew Bible, that's mighty strange. And there are twists and turns, oddities in God's providential ways that are seeming strange at every stage of the Christian life and service. But one day, they shall be answered. I remember reading the biography of Dr. T.T. Shields, the minister in Toronto, Jervis Street Baptist Church. When he was a young pastor, he was called to a tragic situation with a young couple that had lost their baby. I remember reading the story of how he climbed up the stairs into the apartment building to find their home, knocked the door. And he had his Bible open, and the Lord led him to that text, John 13:7. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, he was a pastor. He had no answers for that young couple. But he was able to reassure them that God knew. And one day God would answer the whys of that tragedy. And this is the wonderful thing about being a Christian, with our faith in a sovereign, all-wise, all-good God, that he is well able to defend every one of his actions. In Romans 11, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, that's here on earth, but wonderfully in heaven, they shall be made plain. Now, we see these sins, and they are esteemed as overcomers in this world. It tells us they had gotten the victory over the beast. And I'd like you to look at the number of things that they got the victory over, the things that they conquered. It says there in that verse 2, in the second half, that they gotten the victory over the beast. Now, that's Antichrist. That is the beast that rose up out of the sea. That is the one who is the usurper to try and take over the world. He claims to be the God of this world. And these saints got the victory over that deceiver. Then also it says they got victory over his mark, over his image. That's idolatry. The image of the Antichrist, the deception of the Antichrist. These saints were overcomers because they were separate. They kept their distance from the false deceits of the Antichrist. Then also over idolatry and over loyalty. You look at the see them over the mark and over the number of his name. Now, that was the way by which people could trade. And they could not buy nor sell without that mark and without that number. But these saints, somehow, by God's grace, they got the victory over every one of these things. So it is possible to live the Christian life, to be a triumphant Christian, even when the devil's at his strongest. Take that to heart tonight. Let that be your stand, that I will be that Christian seeking to stand for the Lord. They are the heroes of the faith, and we must model our lives on those that we read of had gotten the victory. Oh, praise God, there's victory for the Christian tonight. Do you have it in your soul? Or do you sit tonight as a defeated Christian? Do you have to say that you came to this meeting with your arms hanging down, your knees feeble, and the spirit of discouragement written all over you? Well, I trust that tonight that you will leave with the spirit of an overcomer, that you will pray, and you will pray much, and you will be in the prayer meetings of this church, and you will cry to God and say, "Lord, make me an overcomer. Give me victory over sin and temptation and this old world that the devil, the deceiver of souls, is using to damn men and women every day, and make my life a light for Christ in this needy world." That's the overcoming spirit of a Christian. And I say again that even in the darkest hour, when the devil's at his strongest, there will be those who will say, or it will be said of them, they got the victory. And there are Christians around the world tonight paying a heavy price because they are standing up for the Lord Jesus. Now, I said tonight that this is a most tranquil scene, and it is, because you'll notice something that it says about them, that they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. There is no more beautiful, restful, consoling scene than a choir of harpists. When I was studying this, I wanted to learn more about a harp. I found a video of a harpist of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, and she described not only the instrument and the way it's played, but the beauty of its music. A harpist, if he or she, and it's usually a she, if I know right, overplays too much, her fingertips will get calluses. And the hardness of her fingertips will change the tone of the instrument. And so a harpist protects his or her fingers. And they don't pluck either with a metal or with their fingertips or their nails. They play with the pads of their fingers. It is always a soothing, comforting sound. And when you think of this massive choir of harpists in heaven, and they get their harps from God, they're not earthly harps. There's no harp man made that could play like these harps. These are heavenly, God-provided harps. And this is the wonderful scene of fulfillment and satisfaction in heaven. And I want you to know tonight that heaven is not going to be a vacuum. It's not going to be a place where you just twiddle your thumbs. It's not going to be a place where you have nothing to do and you're bored. It's going to be a place of perfect, absolute fulfillment and satisfaction. And these saints that stand on the sea of glass, they take those harps and they play amazing music. Are you glad tonight that you're a Christian? Are you glad that you have a home in heaven and that you will one day hear the sound of harps? I want to contrast that with those who lose heaven and go to hell. In chapter 16 and verse 10, instead of the harping of heaven, it's going to be howling in hell. It says in chapter 16, 10, and the fifth angel poured out the vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven, because of their pains and sores, and repented not of their deeds. Hell is a place of no repentance, no remorse, and there is no restoration. It is to be lost in torments. You remember the rich man who lifted up his eyes in torments. That's the fate of the world. That's what we would have deserved if Christ had not saved us. We ought tonight to praise God that our home is heaven and our future is to be among the harpists sounding forth the beautiful music of heaven. Now that leads us in this passage to the songs of the victorious. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Look at verse, let me get my verse here, chapter 15. And verse 3, they sing the song of Moses. Now, what is a wonderful key to this book of Revelation that very often Old Testament historic events are brought into the literature of Revelation to expound and to explain heavenly things. And that's a great help to us. Who here tonight does not know the great story of the crossing the Red Sea? I remember as a teenager in high school, the vice principal of the school took our class outside on a very nice sunny day, which was quite rare in north of Ireland, and we sat around in a semicircle, and he, because he loved history, I'm not sure if at that time he was even a Christian. Later on he made a profession of Christ. But at that time he loved history, and he told us the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's the first time I ever heard it so well told that I understood it all. And of course this story has got all the very components of a great story. You've got these Israelites racing toward the sea. They're trying to escape for their lives. The armies of Pharaoh are following in pursuit. There's the cloud of dust. There's the rumbling of the chariot wheels. There's the neighing of the horses. There's the shouts of the armies. And then there's the crying out of the Israelites, "Moses, Moses, what are we going to do? The sea's before us. The mountains are beside us. We are trapped." And Moses cries to God, and God shows him the rod, and he touches the water, and the water opens. And the greatest miracle in the history of the Israelite people took place that day, when the people of God crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and every one of them made it over safely. But the amazing thing is that what was deliverance for the Israelite people became destruction for the Egyptians, and they were soon floating on the water. Horses, chariots, soldiers defeated and destroyed. On the great day of God's wrath, and chapter 15, 16 is leading us into those seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out. The event of that day is that what is going to be destruction to the wicked is going to be deliverance for the saint. That's the marvel of it all. And just as God put a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians, delivering one and destroying the other, on that great day, to be a Christian is to be safe. To be in Christ is to be saved. And the Lord who comes with the brightness of His glory, who shall destroy the wicked with His very brightness of His coming, will gather His saints in the air. And that day we shall be with the Lord forevermore. And this is the triumph and the victory of the church. And so this scene of these believers, these saints, as they stand on the crystal sea, singing the song of Moses, what deliverance they enjoy. And then they sing of the Lamb. Now, there's no getting away from it that this is also related to that great event of the Passover night, when the families of Israel took a lamb and they put its blood upon the doorposts. And every Israelite knew the story of the Passover. It's the one event that they rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed for generations to this day. The story of the Passover, the blood mark on the doorposts, and the lamb. And in heaven, saints sing about the Lamb. Now we know who that Lamb is. That Lamb is what John the Baptist pointed out. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so in heaven they're going to sing about the blood. They're going to sing about the Lamb and the sacrifice that He made. Isn't it a wonderful thing tonight to be in a church where we have hymns that are about the blood, that are about the cross, and about redemption, that we are a singing people of the glories of heaven. Maybe tonight there's someone here and you're not yet saved. Maybe yet you have not really committed your life to Christ. You have all the outward paraphernalia of a Christian in name perhaps, in tradition, in ceremony. But I'm asking you, in your heart, are you singing the song about the blood? Brother, what were you singing about tonight whenever I came into the hallway? I heard this voice from down in the kitchen somewhere, and I sort of knew the voice, but I can't tell you what he was singing. But he was singing something. Singing something. There you are. So this is the joy of the believer. We sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Sadly, there are many people, they sing about Moses, the law. They sing about good works. And they try to clean up their lives. But they don't know the liberty of faith in the blood of the Lamb. We want you to have that tonight, because it will certainly bring the greatest peace to your heart. Now, time is going, and I'm not going to preach on, but on down this chapter, they sing about the righteous judge. And the thing about God's judgments is that they're always right and good. God never judges out of malice, out of frustration, as we on earth sometimes do. Sometimes we say to our children, I've had it with you. It's over. I'm giving you no more chances. You're out. Go to your room. That's finished. And out of pure frustration, we make some decision. God's judgments are always perfect. His judgments are right and true. And they worship God. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. God makes no mistakes. And the heavenly hosts and the sea of glass are going to declare that absolutely and perfectly. And so I hope tonight that you can answer the question, what will the day of God's wrath be like? I think we can say absolutely that on that day it'll be a great day to be a Christian, but a terrible day to be out of Christ. Revelation 5 speaks of the rich, the mighty, the kings of the earth, calling for the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. No more mercy, no more grace, it's wrath. But for the Christian, it will be glory. Saints will see their King. Now notice at the end of verse 3, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The King is united to his people. He loves his saints. And here at Calgary Free Presbyterian Church, we have a little branch of the saints, a little tendril of the vine. And the Lord's love for his people is definite, and he will be our King to lead us, to keep us, and to bless us. Let us each one serve the King tomorrow morning, through the week. Every time the church door opens, let's come to worship and serve the King. Don't be absent. Don't give up. Press on. And let us each serve the King. May the Lord bless you through his word tonight.